Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is God's word.
This came from a father to a son. It's not me speaking, so when I use the word I here, it's not me. It's about a father chatting with his son, so don't confuse this. While I was getting my driver's license, my father tried to give a short lecture on car maintenance. I've done that with my boys. He said in one sentence that still bugs me, "There's one gauge you never have to worry about, the fuel gauge." For someone who's run out of petrol, I don't know how that would go. If you run out of fuel, the car stops. Fair enough. That bugged me because I am so excessive. Now again, that's not me, so don't misunderstand this. And compulsive, that is the only gauge I'm going to watch. I can't let it get past half. It seems stupid to me to run out of petrol. You're dumb if you run out of petrol. And yet my father said it's the one you don't have to watch. Why? Because what he meant was that if you run out of oil, you're in deep trouble. You run out of water, you're in deep trouble. Those were my father's words to me. I had a decision whether I would listen or not. My first car was a 51 Studebaker, 20 miles to the gallon. I decided never to worry about anything except the petrol gauge. That's probably why, a year later, as I was going down the freeway, the back wheels locked. They never did come unlocked again. But that's also probably why I learned my father's words were true, and I had no choice to believe him or not. If I disbelieved him, I lived with the consequence. If you do not take care of your car, it is only a matter of time for it to fail in some way. The car that we have bought for Michael eats oil very generously. And when he was in hospital, I thought it was a good idea just to check how much oil was in the car. And I put the dipstick. It's not even Monday. Put the dipstick in, pulled it out, and there was nothing. Nothing. So I thought, well, I better pour some oil in. I thought, well, normally from if you're at the bottom of that to the top, it's about a liter in most cars. So I stuck in a liter and I stuck the dipstick in. But as I was pouring in the oil, I could almost hear the echo at the bottom of the sump. There was literally nothing in the sump. And I put in about 2.5 liters worth of oil in that car. And had he gone any longer like that, he would have seized the car. And that would have been that, because I've said to him, "You damaged the car again, that's it, I'm not fixing it again." He would be doomed to fail. So I've said to him, "You check that oil every so often. I want you to get out and I want you to check that oil." The rebellion of these people against God is a doomed rebellion. They are doomed to fail. And ultimately, humanity's rebellion against God is doomed to fail. Most of society lives in rebellion to God. Most of the world do not acknowledge Him. Most of the world dismiss Him as irrelevant. Most of the world live life on their own terms. And if you were to reduce true Christians down into the world, it's probably round about 10%, if that. of the world's population. I'm not talking about those who profess to be Christians. I'm not talking about those who would tick the box that they are Christians. I'm talking about true professing Christians who have been changed, who have been given a new nature, and who are really born again. We are by far in the minority, and the world lives in rebellion to God. And there's a point at which God is going to put down his foot and say, enough is enough. And he will send the Lord Jesus Christ back into the world. And he will wrap up history. And the rebellion of humanity will come to naught. And in this particular story, we see a humankind who has a new chance at life. A new opportunity to start over again. They've hardly begun and they're rebelling against God again. And God steps in at this point into human history and he dismisses their rebellion because it is a reminder to them and a reminder to us that ultimately God is sovereign over the affairs of humanity. And that whatever else may be true or false, or whatever else people may believe or choose to disbelieve, at the end of the day, God is sovereign. And for all our opposition to God, and for all our rebellion against God, there is only a matter of time before God comes again in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only a matter of time before every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So whatever our attempts at rebellion are, ultimately are doomed to fail. Just like that car, it was doomed to fail because it wasn't maintained. And firstly, I want you to notice, therefore, the causes of humanity's rebellion. What is it that causes humanity to rebel? Verses 1 to 4. Number 1, disobedience. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. As men moved eastward, they found a place in Shinar, and they settled there. They disobeyed God. What was God's command when Noah came out of the ark? The command was to spread throughout the earth and to populate the earth. In direct defiance and disobedience against God, humanity comes together as one, and you will see that the oneness of humanity at this point is emphasized in the text. And it's particularly emphasized in the way in which it comes out in the Hebrew language in this text, that they come together and they all settle in one spot. That is in direct defiance to God. And it is again a reminder to us of the stubbornness of the human heart. For even though God enables them to once again have an opportunity of this time living in right relation to him, and this time living in obedience to him, the very first opportunity they get, they rebel. And they harden their hearts. And they show that they are not interested in living in submission to God. And they disobey his command to spread throughout the entire earth. It is a reminder, I think, to us as believers, how often stiff-necked we are. How often when God begins to highlight areas of disobedience in our lives, that we tend to want to push God away. And we tend to want to continue in those areas because we gain some kind of pleasure out of it. And God sometimes has to move in dramatic ways, introducing difficult circumstances into our lives in order to get our attention, in order to break down the stubbornness of our hearts. I'm sure that all of you sitting here can think in your own lives, and I don't want to necessarily highlight what that may be, but you all know areas where you sin repetitively, areas that you just can't seem to get a handle on. Where your disobedience continually surfaces and comes out. Because you seem to struggle to submit to God in that area of your life. I don't know what it might be, but the Lord knows. I read something quite interesting that really sums up this attitude I think we all struggle with. It is of a mother repeatedly saying to her son, and I'm sure all parents have experienced this, and if you're not a parent and you become a parent, you'll experience it. repeatedly told a little boy to sit down. The boy continued to stand, disobeying his mother. Finally, the mother went to him and plopped him down in a chair. You can only do that when your children are a certain age. Sooner or later, they're taller than you, and it's a bit difficult to plop them down in a chair. Fuming, the boy said, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Isn't that so true? There may be an outward form of obedience. There may be even a sense of outward acquiescence to God or submission. But inside, we're fuming. Inside, we don't want to submit. We are no different from the people in this particular story. And we need to, in times of struggle like that, we need to find help and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what this text does is it reminds us that we are inherently sinful. And the only way that we can deal with our sinfulness is to push us towards the Lord Jesus Christ, who has defeated sin, who has crushed Satan on the cross, who has finally dealt the death blow to rebellion, and thus is able to change us and able to mold us and able to take our areas of disobedience when we submit to Him and able to change and to redirect us and help us to deal with those things. But it requires the courage to go to Jesus and to lay those things out before Him and to seek His help. Secondly, notice their arrogance, verses 3 to 5. Notice their arrogance. This is under the first heading, the causes. They rebelled against God, thinking they were more than what they were. Ultimately, you see, what is being expressed here is a prideful humanity that says, we are going to make a name for ourselves. We think we're great. We think we can act independently of God. We don't need God. We're going to flex our muscles. This is, in modern day or contemporary language, empowerment. We're going to empower ourselves. We're going to build a tower that goes up to heaven. We're going to show our prowess. We're going to act independently of what God has commanded us to do. We're going to flex our muscles to God. Now, pride is a very difficult thing to deal with in the human heart, because to some extent, all of us deal with pride. And we have to wrestle with this issue in our lives. And it's very hard to deal with pride, because sometimes it's so subtle that we don't always recognize it for what it is. And it's very easy to get caught into this trap of expressing pride in different ways. Let me try and explain this by way of an illustration with my own children. And I'm very careful of saying this. I've got one of them here. But one of the things I've had to wrestle through in my life is when our two boys do well at something. When I was watching Stephen play cricket recently, in his last game this season, he happened to make 50 runs in really quick time. It was a high score in his team. And then when he went on to bowl, he took 5 wickets. 50 runs and 5 wickets is a pretty good result for any cricketer. Doesn't matter who you are. And inside, I was churning. Inside, I wanted to say to him, "Stephen, I'm so proud of you." But I couldn't. I just couldn't. Because you see, whatever abilities he's been given, they're given by God. And whatever achievements he may get in this world are only by God's grace. So how can I have pride in achievements he gets when I recognize that they are there only because of God's grace? And so there are times where I've said to my boys, "If I was not a Christian, I'd say I'm proud with you, but I can't say that to you. What I have to say to you is I'm really grateful that God has gifted you in this way and God has enabled you to do that. And I give thanks to God for you. And I give thanks to God for what you have accomplished, because ultimately you could not have done that were it not for God's grace." You see how subtle pride is? And sometimes being caught in this dilemma of parents boasting about their children. No, not purposefully, but in subtle ways. And even, for example, when Michael was made school vice captain, I couldn't say I'm proud of you. I had to say to Michael, it's by God's grace. We need to give thanks to God that He's put you in that position. Because you would not be there were it not for His grace. And you can't claim any credit for that. And I can't claim any credit for that. I just can't. Yet how often do we get caught up in this, I'm proud of my achievements. I'm proud of what I've done. And I like to get patted on the back by others who exclaim how proud they are of what I've done. And yet, God says He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And I could have pulled out text after text after text after text. I will break down, Leviticus 20:19. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Proverbs 11:12. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Pride has no place in the Christian ethic. And where I find humility at its peak, I discover it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all you need to do is read Philippians 2. That God who is in heaven, God who created us, God who sustains us, God who enables us to do all that we do, God did not consider that position something to be grasped, something to hold on to. But He humbled Himself and was born of a virgin, born as a little baby, and grew up in the world, and subjected Himself to the very humanity who is dependent upon Him, and allowed those human beings to mock Him, to reject Him, to laugh at Him, and to ultimately crucify Him. When He could have, at any moment in time, on that cross, called on legions upon legions upon legions upon legions of angels to defeat the very ones who had put Him there and to end it right there and then. But He didn't. And such humility is the model to which I must aspire. And the model to which you must aspire. And when we recognize our utter dependence upon God, we will understand and recognize we cannot have any sense of pride in our lives. You may have a great intellect. It's by God's grace. You may be someone who dresses really well. You've got a good sense of fashion. It's by God's grace. You may be popular amongst your peers. And you may have that kind of personality that draws people. That's by God's grace. You may have made a lot of money in life. That's by God's grace. You may have achieved much success in your life. You may be well respected. You may have a large circle of admirers or friends. You may be the person that people go to for advice. All of that is a gift of God. And so how can I boast? How can I take pride in that? I didn't achieve any of that, if that's me or if that's you. I can't ascribe anything as a result of my efforts. I am totally in the hands of God. And you see, God would take us as human beings, and He would have us deal with those things in our lives of which we take pride. And He would dismantle that. And He would remind us that God gives grace to the humble, but He opposes the proud. I wonder in your own life, where pride, what kind of part pride plays. I remember watching a short sketch movie, it was a 5-minute movie, of a priest and a businessman playing golf. And they went out to this course and the priest hit the ball and it landed behind a tree. And he went to the tree and the businessman was in the fairway and he stood there and he prayed and the tree moved. And he hit his shot and it went on. And then he landed in some thick rough and he prayed and the ball just moved out of the rough onto the fairway. And then he landed in the water and he prayed and the ball floated out and came to the side so he could play a shot. And this went on for 17 holes. And finally he got to the 18th and he landed in the bunker. But having experienced all of this in the past holes, he now had a self-confidence. So he no longer turned his eyes towards heaven, but simply got into the bunker and began to hit. And you saw shot after shot and sand going. We're a little bit like that priest, aren't we? Very easily we become self-reliant. Very easily we declare our independence of God. Very easily we think that all we have achieved is a result of our effort. And please don't misunderstand me. You must make an effort. You must work diligently. You are accountable to God to work diligently and to use the gifts that He's given you. But always remember that whatever success you achieve in this life, whatever status you achieve in this life, is a direct result of God's grace. And so I would not claim anything before God this evening. Nothing whatsoever. And Jerry Bridges in his book, and I'd encourage you to read it, called Respectable Sins, deals with this sin of pride, this respectable sin, of how so easily we fall into its trap. When I become proudful, God doesn't get the glory. So let me ask you, are there some areas of pride in your life? Are you feeling a little bit uncomfortable? A little bit disturbed within your spirit because you know that there are areas there and God would have you deal with this evening. Thirdly, I want you to notice the next cause was domestication, verse 4. And they try to domesticate God. They try to domesticate God by building this tower to heaven so they could ascend into the realm that was God's realm. And if we understand this correctly, it's being built in what would become Babylonia. It is a ziggurat, this tower that they are building. A ziggurat was in the form of a pagan temple going up to heaven. And the form of a ziggurat was that the gods would come down in the staircase. And you would go up to ascend to the gods and the gods would descend down to you. It was a way in which you could manipulate the gods. The way in which you could get gods to perform the way you wanted them to perform. It was a way of causing them to become not answerable to you, but to answer you or to do things you wanted them to do. And so what they are trying to do is they're trying to think that somehow they can domesticate God. Somehow they can bring Him down to their level. Somehow they can cause Him to do things that they want Him to do. And they can reduce Him to nothing more than an idol who is at their beck and call. They want to domesticate God. And God will not be domesticated. And what's so ironical in this situation that comes out in the text is here they are building this temple to go up to heaven so that they can go into the realm where God is. And it is God who ultimately descends down to them and sees their puny effort and laughs at their puny effort. And ultimately exercises His control. They thought they could manipulate God to their own ends, but God is sovereign and God will not be manipulated. We do not direct God what to tell Him what He should or shouldn't do. God is not accountable to us. We do not put God under the microscope and examine Him and pull Him apart. But it is God who puts us under the microscope. And it is we who are accountable to Him. It is we who are answerable to Him. And God does as He pleases. And God is not answerable and doesn't have to explain to you and me why He acts in the ways that He acts. He does not have to sit down and give a reason for the way in which He directs His affairs in this world. But ultimately, everyone will stand before God one day and they will give an account. Because He is sovereign. And you and I do not detract from that sovereignty, and you and I cannot manipulate Him. In the 15th or 14th or 15th century, I can't remember which one, there was a man by the name of Tetzel. Tetzel was a Catholic priest, and they were seeking to restore some of the churches that had been broken down. And so in order to do this, they introduced a system of indulgences. And indulgences was a system whereby you could pay money, and if you paid a certain amount of money, you could free those people supposedly who were in purgatory and suffering in purgatory. And so Tetzel coined a phrase. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul in purgatory springs. Sounds quite catchy, doesn't it? Now, while that's true, then we have others who have taken over that particular saying and changed it a bit. If you pledge $1,000, God will reward you with $100,000. Some of the prosperity preachers have worked out their own little phrases, ways of manipulating people and ways of trying to manipulate God. If you do this for God, God will do that for you. And God is reduced to an idol. Here's our beck and call. God will not be domesticated. God will not be manipulated. We don't come to God and say, God, if you do X, Y, and Z, I will do A, B, and C. We come to God and we lay our request before Him and we say in the words of James as he writes, Your will be done. Yes, Lord, we would like you to move in this way, but if you choose to move in that way, your will is what is paramount. And we submit all our purposes and all our plans and all our desires to God, recognizing that God sometimes moves in ways that are mysterious and different to what we hope for and what we have desired. Very important lesson to learn. And then secondly, I want you to notice the condemnation of humanity's rebellion. The condemnation of humanity's rebellion. Number one, He condemns their puniness. Verse 5. He condemns their puniness. But Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower that men were building. Here is God. The irony is not lost. When God says He comes down, it is a way of rebuking humanity. It is a way of dismissing what they are trying to do. It is a way of showing that all their efforts for all the greatness that they think they are achieving and the name that they are wanting to make for themselves, ultimately is actually going to come to nothing. Because man is so dependent upon God that he can only achieve that which God permits him to achieve. And when God sets out and He says, so far and no further, and that is as far as humanity can go. So whatever is achieved in this world, whatever technological breakthroughs there are, in whatever way we advance our society, all of those things are dependent upon God's sovereignty and God being generous in giving knowledge. But there are limits to what God does in terms of giving knowledge. And there are ways in which sometimes we think because of our technological advancements that we are so clever and we are so bright and we are so intelligent and we are so advanced. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 40 verse 22. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and His people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and he spreads them out like tents to live in. We are like grasshoppers in the sight of God. Or Job 42 verse 3 following. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Our smallness in comparison to God's greatness is an important lesson for us to learn. For it helps deal with the pride in our hearts and helps remind us that we are nothing in the sight of God. That God alone is great. And whatever we achieve in this world is purely because God allows it. Secondly, he condemns their independence. Verse 6. He condemns their independence. He specifically told them, I'm not going to spend time here, I need to get through. But he condemns the fact that they've declared independence of him and they have chosen to act independently of him. So that their building project has got nothing to do with what God has commanded them to do. But as humanity's way of looking God up into heaven and saying to God, we don't need you. We powerful, we great. And God comes down and he scatters them, reminding them they are nothing in his sight. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the consequences of humanity's rebellion. Verses 7 through to 9. He confuses their language. Verses 7 and verse 9a. God does not sit back and do nothing. But he comes down and he shows them who's in charge. And he does this by causing this humanity that had one language. There no doubt were slightly different dialects within that one language. Just like if you were to go to a country like Spain, you would discover that there are different dialects throughout Spain. There's one common language, which is Spanish, but there are different dialects of that one common language. And that was true back then. There were slightly different dialects, as you will see in the previous chapter, but there's one ultimately common language. And God comes down and he confuses their language. So thanks to humanity's rebellion, we now have so many different languages in the world. Who's to blame? We're to blame. It's our fault. And God will not allow them to unite and come together like that. And so he causes their languages to be changed. And then secondly, he causes them to obey. Verses 8 and 9b. He causes them to obey. In other words, if they are not going to obey him through voluntary obedience, he will cause them to obey him by scattering them through the earth in the confusing of their languages. In other words, God's sovereign will ultimately prevails. It was a lesson they needed to learn. You can fight against God. You can shake your fist in his face. You can stubbornly refuse to bow to him. But in the end, he will win. For he is sovereign. And all of humanity will ultimately confess that Jesus is Lord. So if you do not obey him voluntarily now, you will obey him one day. And you will have no choice but to obey him. But it will be a very different form of obedience. It's a little bit like trying to help my dog understand what obedience is all about. Now, Brutus is not the brightest of dogs. There is definitely some mental issues going on there. He needs help. I think there must be a dog whisperer somewhere that can help him. But I had to try and teach him how not to snatch food when you gave him snacks. So when we throw out sausages, old sausages, or meat, or mince, or whatever the case is, and you hold it in your hand, I didn't want him to snatch it and take half your finger with him. So I had to teach him to obey on command. And so I taught him to sit, and then I taught him on the command of okay to take the food. And he sits, and he sits, and he looks. And the moment he tries to take it, I take the food away. Until eventually it came through to his thick skull that the only way he could get the food was to wait until I said, okay. And sometimes now I'll put the food in his dish and he'll sit and I'll go in and I'll close the door and you'll look and you'll look and you'll look and I can see he wants to, but he knows if he does, the food's going to be gone because I'll take it away. Eventually, I say, okay, and he's in there like a shot. And Brutus doesn't chew, he swallows. God ultimately will bring all into submission to him. So either you submit to Christ now, or you will bow before him when he comes again. And then it will be a bowing before him that will ultimately result in eternity in hell. You see, God doesn't force his obedience on you now. But ultimately, you will bow before him. And whatever rebellion you may be experiencing now, and whatever rebellion you may be going through now, if you do not know Christ, ultimately that rebellion will come to an end. For you're not going to live forever in this world. Sooner or later, you will depart. And so either you bow before Christ now in willing, humble submission, or you bow before him in eternity. It's your choice. It's up to you. God won't force himself on you. But God invites you, lovingly and graciously and mercifully, invites you to come into relationship with him, that you might experience true life. Not only in this world, but in the world to come. And if you choose to reject that, and if you choose forever to rebel against that, then ultimately you are choosing hell. And God will execute your choice in eternity. So my question to you this evening is, are you living in rebellion to God? In a congregation this size, there is no doubt people sitting here who are not saved. Do you know Jesus personally? Not know of him? Do you know him? Because if you don't, can I encourage you, can I invite you to come to him and to submit to him and to find life?